And in preparation for that sermon last week, there has never been a sermon that I prepared that has impacted myself more than that sermon that was delivered last week. So if you haven't listened to that one, I would encourage you to listen to how suffering relates to the spread of the gospel. And certainly here in North America, we have grown lethargic. We have grown lazy. We have grown comfortable, and we desire those comforts rather than going out for the sake of Christ and for the gospel and enduring hardship. What we're going to be looking at this week is our joy in suffering, meaning how do we cope with suffering? How do we as Christians deal with the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, that we see anguish and strife all around us? We have it in our relationships. We have it in the workplace. We struggle with diseases. We struggle with growing old. These are all forms of suffering that we endure in this life. And how we answer this question of how we cope is extremely important and immensely practical. It's practical because, on one hand, there are many who embrace Christianity today in North America because Christianity is going to get them something. Sure, I'll try Jesus if that's going to help my marriage. I'll try Jesus if it's going to get me a better job. You know, it's getting less and less like that in our day and age in terms of how people look at you in society. But certainly if Jesus is going to help me raise my kids and they're going to be obedient, sure, I'll try that. As we have people embracing Christianity for the benefits that they are going to receive because of it. Makes them feel good in some way or adds some form of prosperity to their life. And then what happens when their spouse gets cancer? Or what happens if they lose a child in a tragedy? What happens when they're going through difficult times and they lose their job at work? Oftentimes, if they came to Christ because Christ is going to give them something, well, now they're just going to leave it. That didn't work for me. I'm gone. And so it's very important how we understand how we deal with times of difficulty. Now today, as we look at dealing with suffering here as Christians, I'm not sure what many of you are going through. You know, I know some of the suffering that we experience as a congregation. I've spoken to some of you about some of the difficulties that you're going through. But I don't know the difficulty that you're going through, and the teachings that we are going to look at today are best received before you go through times of suffering. To get a firm grasp in what the Scriptures say about suffering before it actually happens. And that'll help keep your feet grounded when times of difficulty do come. There's been many pastors, and I was listening recently as they preached through suffering. It was after that sermon series on suffering that they themselves suffered cancer or some other tragedy in their life. And I pray it's not so in my own life, but we need to understand suffering and how we are to respond to these things as Christians. And this comes in many forms. And certainly here in Calgary, we're not dying as martyrs. But it doesn't mean we should discount the suffering that we experience or the afflictions that we experience. If you're getting persecuted at school, if you're getting ridiculed at work, if you're getting ostracized in your family, these are all ways that we suffer and that we suffer afflictions in this life. We can't just say, well, we're not being martyred, so I just got to suck it up and deal with it. Well, that's not necessarily a Christian response to how we deal with suffering in the way that we deal with it. It doesn't matter if you're on the mission field or in Iraq or persecution in school, all these trials should turn us to God and to His truth. The biggest thing that we must remember and turn to that's going to help us deal with times of suffering is the fact that God is sovereign and that God is in control of all things. Okay, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 in the very first week, we looked at this topic. The fact that God is in control of all things is the foundation of how we deal with suffering in this life. Okay, I heard whenever Hurricane Katrina came through in 2005 and destroyed New Orleans, and a famous preacher came on the radio right after that and says, I want you to know, everyone listening, that God had nothing to do with that. He thought that he was giving comfort because lives were destroyed. People were killed. And he said God had nothing to do with that tragedy. And I'm sure he would say with this earthquake in Nepal, God had nothing to do with it. At first, that seems like good news because, well, our God is good. He wouldn't do such a thing, or he wouldn't be behind such a thing, or he wouldn't allow such a thing to happen. But in fact, that's terrible news. If God had nothing to do with that hurricane, if God had nothing to do with this earthquake, then who's in control? Are things just happening? And how am I going to cope with my difficulties when the trials of life hit me? If God has nothing to do with it, then who am I going to turn to? And so that's not good news. That's scary news. What about when you lose your job? What about when you lose a child? Did God have nothing to do with that? Are we just on our own when difficulties come? Certainly not. We must remember that God is in control of all things. And Ephesians 1:11 tells us that all things, okay, all things are under God's sovereign control. Secondly, we must remember not only is God in complete control of all things, but for us who are Christians, us who are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, the difficulties in our life are actually under God's control for our own good. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8. We're going to start looking this morning at Romans 8:28. We must remember in times of difficulty that God is in control. And secondly, that God's control, his sovereignty, is actually in our favor, even in times of suffering and of trial and of affliction. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, we know that for those who love God, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are God's children, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What does that verse mean? Now, it does not mean that your life is going to be full of good things in terms of prosperity and blessing because you're a child of God, so God is working all things together for your good. He's going to give you lots of good stuff. You want to go on vacation? Sure, God will do that for you. Where do you want to go? God wants to give you these good things. That's not what this verse means, but this verse means rather that even in times of suffering and difficulty and affliction, God is using even those things for your own benefit. Not to crush you and to destroy you, but actually for your own good. Now, why do I say that this would even include suffering? I want you to look up at verse 23. Okay, we're going to read a bit further in the context. Actually, start in verse 22 in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Because of the curse that's been subjected to creation. And then verse 23, it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And so what this verse is saying in the midst of its context is that through suffering in a sin-cursed world, for the afflictions that are without, through the battle that's within, our inward groanings, our inward pains, as we long for the redemption of our bodies, it's right here where we have this promise that we know that these things are working together for our good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what I want to look at today is what are those good things? what is the good that God is working in my life and in your life through times of suffering and affliction and persecution? And then we're going to see that we can actually rejoice in those good things that God is doing through suffering. Okay, so the first thing that we can rejoice in, the first good that God is doing through times of suffering and adversity, is that suffering deepens our faith and our holiness. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 12. We're going to be looking at four different texts this morning as we understand the good that God is doing through suffering. And we're going to be looking first at Hebrews chapter 12 to understand that suffering deepens our faith and our holiness. Suffering is doing the good of increasing our faith and increasing our holiness. And I want to show that to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Now, if you're in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 3 down through verse number 11. Okay, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3 down through verse 11, it says this: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that, or so that, we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Okay, so as we read this passage speaks of God's discipline. And how does he discipline? Using the struggles within our own heart, using the persecution that is being faced in this Christian community. As we think about the book of Hebrews, this book was written to Jewish believers who are ready to give up on Christ and give up on the new covenant promises and to go back to Judaism because they were facing persecution. And the writer is saying, do not give up. Do not forsake Jesus Christ, rather endure through times of suffering and affliction. And this passage that we just read is set in the context of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, oftentimes called the Hall of Faith, where we have many different believers from the Old Testament, and it's described their faith and how they clung to the promises of God, even through adversity and difficulty. But they endured. They continued to hope. And then chapter 12 begins with the imperative, the command, let us run with endurance. Let us not quit. Don't give up on the faith. And then he begins to speak about discipline. Your endurance through times of difficulty is not just so you can just hang on with your fingernails and just try to ride out this wave, but in fact, God has put this in your life for your good. He is like a father disciplining his children. Now, he's not, spanking us or giving us a timeout or things like that, but there's afflictions, persecutions coming from without. There's a battle with sin that's coming from within. And the author of Hebrews says that God is using these things to discipline you, to train you. It's not pleasant. It's painful. We're tempted in this situation just to stop, to run, to flee, to give up. If this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, I don't want it. If this is what it means when I share the gospel to my family, that they don't like me and that it's going to be awkward, well, I don't want it. I'm going to stop doing that. But the author here is saying, don't give up just because things are difficult. Rather, these difficulties are for your good. God is treating you as a child. He's treating you as one of his sons. And if you look again at verse number 10, it says that for they, talking about earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that so that we may share in his holiness. Suffering tests our faith and strengthens our faith. It tests our character. And in fact, our character grows through that time of suffering. So suffering and affliction and adversity is actually used by God to train us, to discipline us, so that we grow in faith and holiness, so that we grow in righteousness, even though it's not pleasant. So this fact should cause us to be joyful, even while suffering, knowing that God is using difficulty in our life to refine us and to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, this is just what James says in chapter 1. I'll read this to you. James 1, starting in verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay? So when James says this, when the author of Hebrews says this, when I'm saying this, we're not trying to be trite or just to say sufferings are not important or suffering is not real in your life, but rather we are to rejoice because even through difficulties, God is using this difficulty for your own good, to make you more like Jesus Christ. And is that not what you long for as Christians? To be made more like Jesus Christ, to share in his holiness? As Christians, that's our longing and that's our joy. So we're content even through times of adversity. God is using this for our good. And we think about how the scriptures portray our road to holiness and our growth in holiness. He's not going to zap you and make you a more patient person. He's not going to zap you and make you loving now and a tender father or a caring wife. He's not just going to zap you so you don't yell anymore, you don't erupt in anger. He's not just going to zap you and fix all these problems that you have. Rather, he's going to put you through the crucible of affliction and of trials as your sin gets you into spots that you wish you wouldn't have been in before. And yet he's going to use that to test you and to try you and to work in you holiness and to cultivate things in your life through these hardships and trials. And you have to ask, why would God do it that way? Why would God do it that way? And no doubt, as you struggle with sin, you've asked that question, why would I do it that way? But God uses those trials and those times of adversity so we can realize the depth and the wretchedness of our sin. And just how difficult holiness is. We appreciate the grace of God and his mercy and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we get to share in those things and be cultivated and disciplined as a child of God. So we are to count it all joy. In fact, we even, as I mentioned, they're considering that Christ himself suffered. And so we as disciples are called to suffer. In Hebrews 5:8, it says this, "Although he was a son," talking about Christ, "he learned obedience through what he suffered." Isn't that an amazing thing to say about Christ? He learned obedience through suffering. He experienced what it means to obey the Father through his suffering. And we too are called to learn obedience through our suffering. So that's the first thing. Suffering is going to deepen our holiness and our righteousness. The second thing, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have a Bible from here at the church, it's page 964. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The second good that we can see produced from suffering and from this text is that suffering forces dependence on God, or suffering forces us to rely on God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse number 8, it says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Suffering, even immense suffering, to the point of martyrdom. Was that so that the Apostle Paul and others would realize that they don't have strength in themselves, but would force them to rely on God, this God who raises the dead. Now, even beyond this scripture, there's something ingrained in our very human nature that when we're in times of difficulty, we cry out to God. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Christian, whether you're Muslim. Whenever we're in times of difficulty, when life seems bleak, when hope seems gone, we have an instinct to cry out to God for mercy. So often people suppress this truth, but this is a fact of the image of God that He has put inside each one of us, that there is a dependence and reliance on God, and we realize that when we have no strength, when we're at our end, when our sin is too much, when the trials of our life are too heavy, we cry out to God for mercy and we seek to rely on Him. Now, certainly when a person is at the point of death here, like Paul, he's crying out to God in mercy, realizing his weakness, asking God for the strength to continue. Now, it's not automatic when we have trials that are less severe. So often when we have difficulty and adversity in our life, we like to think of ourselves as stronger than we really are. Suffering and affliction is meant to show us our own weaknesses so that we would turn to God in reliance and dependence. But so often we have this mentality that, you know, when life gets tough, the tough get going. And I better just dig down deep and I'm going to push through this and I'm going to be tough and I'm going to be strong and I'm not going to rely on God. And so suffering and affliction is not necessarily going to point us to rely on God, but certainly that's what we need to do when we face adversity. Rather than convincing ourselves we are strong, we need to convince ourselves that we are weak and that God is strong. And so we need to turn to Him. Not only do we turn to our own strength so often when times of difficulty are around us, but we can run to other things, the so-called gods in our life, the so-called idols that we turn to, things like entertainment. How often after a difficult day do you just want to go home and turn the TV on and just veg? Just turn to entertainment. Turn off the mind. Stop the suffering. Stop the conflict. I just want to watch something. We turn to entertainment in times of suffering. Or we turn to sports or another frivolity. These are opiums to get our mind off of the real world, off of the reality that we're going through, rather than turning to God. We can turn to the internet. We can turn and indulge in sin. We can turn to indulge in sexual sins, whether that's in the mind or whether that's physically. We can turn to Facebook. We can seek comfort from our friends or distractions. We can respond in anger. You know, how often does dad have a difficult day at work and he barges into the house and begins to just let his family have it? We respond in anger when we're pressed with affliction or suffering. We want to fight our way out of these hardships. Some choose to just live a nominal Christian lifestyle when they face with hardships. As I mentioned before, if bringing up the gospel is going to make the dinner table awkward with your family, well, I'm not going to bring it up. I'm just going to sit back. I'm not going to mention that. I'm not going to be a bold witness for Christ because that's going to cause too much heartache in my own life. I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to lose popularity. And so I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to go with the flow. And we see how we turn to these things to avoid suffering and persecution rather than turning to reliance on God in our weakness and in these times of difficulties. God is the one who says, I am in control of all things. God is the one who's given us a great commandment and a great commission. God is the one who says, I'm going to be with you through times of difficulties. God is the one who says, I'm going to rescue you from your sin and from your helplessness. I'm the one who's going to give you the victory. We should turn to Him when we have times of adversity or struggles. Now, many missionaries throughout the centuries have found by experience that the sufferings of life have been a classroom to them to teach them to rely on God and on Jesus Christ. There's one missionary here in particular. I'll read to you a quote from his journal, but he was serving in an area for four years, suffering immense persecution to the point where he thought his life was going to be taken, so he thought now would be a good time to leave. You know, he doesn't want to stay there and just die for the faith, but rather he's witnessed to them for 4 years. They've responded with brutality, and so now he's going to leave because he feels his life is in imminent danger. There's only one person in that whole community that he could trust, and even then he wasn't sure whether he could trust him or not. But this one gentleman says, I can help you escape. I want you to go outside the village, and I want you to go hide up in this particular tree that my son's going to show you. And you stay in that tree all night, and then I'll come and get you, and I'll lead you out and lead you to safety. Now this man now writes after that experience. He says, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? This missionary longed to be in that situation again because of the comfort and the experience that he felt because of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about his promises and knowing that no matter what happens, death or life, he has a hope that is greater that cannot be destroyed by death or by persecution. Paul says the same sort of thing in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. I'll read this to you. He says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He's content with those things. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I feel the presence of God. Then I know the presence of God. I know the power of God when I am weak and I am suffering hardships. And so I rejoice. So Paul said, this is what this missionary says. So as we face difficulties and afflictions, we need to turn to God and experience that same comfort, that same joy that when we are weak, God is strong. The third thing that I want to show you is, you can go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. So suffering grows or develops in us faith and holiness. Suffering forces a dependence, a reliance on God. And the third thing we're going to see here in Romans 5, verses 3 to 4, is that suffering weans us from the world and sets our hope fully in God alone. Okay? Suffering weans us from the world and sets our hope fully in God and in God alone. Romans 5, 3 to 4 says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so here again, Paul is rejoicing again in his sufferings. And here he's rejoicing because of the hope and the character and the endurance that is wrought through times of difficulty and affliction, of trial and of suffering. It weans us from the pleasures and from the hopes of this world, and rather sets our mind on the hope of God and of what's to come. Now, what are the pleasures of this world that suffering is going to wean us from? These are these lesser hopes. These are the things that the world goes after that might please us for a time, maybe even many years, maybe even most of your life. That they bring to us prosperity, they bring to us pleasure and joy, but yet these hopes are lesser hopes because they're fleeting. They're not eternal. Compared with the hope of God, the greatest thing in the whole universe, what the world has to offer is nothing. And so suffering shows us that these hopes are not worth us chasing after. Rather, these hopes are taken away from us so that our hope is set fully in God and God alone. So what does the world hope in? You can probably think of some of these things, but certainly the world hopes in the weekend. I can't wait till Saturday or Sunday just to get a rest. And so my hope is set on the weekend. My hope is set on vacation. My hope is set on retirement. My hope is set on money. Wait till I get this paycheck, or wait till I get this money coming to me. My hope is invested in that wealth. My hope is invested in homes, or in health, or in career advancement, or education. If only I had these things, I know I'll be happy. I know things will get better. And so I hope in them. We see our world hoping in comfort and in ease, hoping in entertainment, hoping in sex, hoping in a peace and tranquility at home, hoping in sports that your sports team would win. And you could probably think of many more of the hopes that the world chases after and becomes people's life chasing these hopes. Now, what does suffering do to these hopes? What does stage 4 cancer do to the hope of the weekend coming? Or do the hope of the next family vacation where you're going to go down to Florida? What does Alzheimer's do to the hope that you're going to enjoy your retirement with your spouse? Suffering and affliction destroy many of these lesser hopes that are in the world. It weans us from those things and sets our hope fully in God, because no matter what happens in our life, the hope that we have in God is unfading. It's imperishable. And so suffering weans us from the hopes of the world and sets our focus and hope fully in God. Now, there was an individual that my wife and I knew, a young girl. Her husband was a young pastor. She had 2 young kids, still in her 20s. Life looked good for this young family. They loved the Lord, serving Him. And yet one night, after struggling with some headaches, they went to the hospital and found out she had a brain tumor. And the time was short. In fact, she almost died the very next month. In fact, 3.5 months later, from that first diagnosis, the first sign that something was wrong, 3.5 months later, she was dead, leaving behind a husband and 2 young children. Now, what happens to the hope that is in the world when something like that happens? Now, I want to read to you what her husband wrote after she died. And he sent this out to all those who knew them. And he says, "After a long night of literally fighting to draw in each breath, my wife has slipped into glory at 11:30 a.m. to be met by her loving Savior and her waiting mother. The nurse was here working on some medication to help settle her struggled breathing when she relaxed and let go of the fight. I can only imagine what joy she has stepped into. I can only imagine the contrast from the pain of her struggle with cancer over these past 3.5 months to the perfection of glory. I can only imagine what it is like to look Jesus Christ in the eyes and let the grueling marathon of faith be eclipsed by sight, pure in the holy sight of the pure and holy one." That's what they hoped in. He continues, "Her infectious smile seemed to me to sparkle like sunlight off of water. It had such an inherent brightness to it and often was used by God to minister to me in times of stress. Honey, I will miss you, but I am so very relieved that your appointed time of suffering has met its end and that you are now able to receive the rewards for staying true and faithful through it all. Sing your heart out in praise of His glory and goodness there, and we'll do the same here until we meet again. He says, I love you more deeply than I even understand. May we all consider where our future lies, should God call us home early. My wife's struggle lasted 112 days. I am assured that I'll be in heaven one day with my Savior. May you have that assurance as well. What does something like that do in your life to these things that we hope for and long for? We see how unimportant it all is. The one hope that they had was to see Jesus Christ face to face. Groaning to have this time of suffering, to have this body thrown off, and to give given a glorious body with no sin, with no ailments, with no death, with no suffering, to be with Christ and to sing His praises forever and ever and ever. That was their hope. Through time of immense suffering that we have a tough time relating to that. So suffering weans us from this world and sets our hope fully in God and in God alone. And for this, we can rejoice even like this young man. The fourth thing suffering does for us. Okay, weans us from this world, sets our hope fully on God. The fourth thing that suffering does is suffering prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. Suffering prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. If you're still flipping with me, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 4, page 966, if you have a Bible from here at the church. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read 16 to 18. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, suffering prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. The scriptures say, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay, so what Paul is saying there under the inspiration of the Spirit is that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. It's like going from a dark room out into opening that door with no light, coming out into a bright sunny day. You get hit by the glory of the sun. It's like having something that is disgusting, it's making you gag because it's so bitter and revolting, and then having your favorite dessert to wash it down. How good that feels after that disgusting taste that's been in your mouth. So too, the suffering and the darkness and the pain and the death that we deal with in this life is preparing us for an incomparable experience in the world to come. When we die and be with the Lord, when He returns and sets up His kingdom, when He makes a new heaven, a new earth, there's no way we can compare our present experience to then. And Paul is saying that suffering is even working to prepare us for this eternal weight of glory. Another interesting thing he mentions here, he mentions light momentary affliction. Okay? This is the Apostle Paul saying these light momentary afflictions are preparing us for eternal weight of glory. Now, if you don't know what happened to the Apostle Paul, we would not consider it a light and momentary. Nothing of the sort would we ever use to describe the afflictions that Paul went through. I want to read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 to 28, Paul talks about some of the afflictions, some of these light and momentary things that he had to face. You know, probably ridicule at work, maybe light and momentary, being made fun of. But let's look at what Paul says is light and momentary. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Okay, they would give someone 39 lashes because 49 lashes would just be cruel. So they give 39. Five times he received this. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And again, that's trying to kill him, not just, you know, throwing some pebbles at him. They were trying to kill him. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me of my anxiety for all the churches. That was Paul's life in a nutshell. That was his light and momentary affliction that was preparing him for eternal weight of glory. Now, even in this light and momentary way that Paul describes it, I want to look a little bit at what he says when I've received 40 lashes less one five times. To receive lashes meant that you were, your clothes were taken off your back, oftentimes naked to humiliate you. You were tied to a wooden post. And then someone who was an expert in the whip would begin to whip you in the back. And you know how hard a whip is. And this was not meant to, you know, give him a red mark or to make it sting a little bit. This was to rip his flesh off his back. Not a nice cut that is going to be healed quicker, but rather a tearing. This is going to be a jagged wound that is going to be opened up after a few lashes. And then he's going to get 39 of those until his back is just shredded, where it's going to be months before he could even wear clothes without discomfort. And you can imagine there's no antiseptics, there's no peroxide, there's nothing he can use to treat his wounds. And so infection is going to set in. It's going to delay the healing time. It's going to make it even more painful. So that happened one time. And you can imagine the second time. Now his back is full of scar tissue. And so now when that first whip cracks, now that back is going to open up even easier than it did the first time. And after he gets 39 of those lashes, his back must have been completely shredded to the point where I imagine he can't even walk straight, walk upright because of the back and all the scar tissue that is on his back. And the second time, it's going to take even longer to heal than the first time. And then a third time it happens to him. And then a fourth time. And then a fifth time. And he says, light and momentary. Why? Because he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of Christ. And he was going to give his life to make the glory of Christ known. And a few lashes on the back to him was light and momentary, because of the glory that he had to look forward to. Because beyond a shadow of a doubt, as sure as the nose was on his face, he knew he was going to be with Jesus one day. And that all of this would be nothing compared to the glory that was going to be revealed to him. And so he was even willing to call that light and momentary, preparing him for an eternal weight and glory. Okay? He called that momentary in light of eternity. That was just a bit of pain for the eternity of comfort and of peace that awaits. 1 Peter 4:13 says this, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The same thing. Rejoice in your sufferings. Rejoice because Christ is going to return. His glory is going to be revealed. And so that's going to make us glad that we could share in his sufferings and then experience his glory. I want to end this morning by going back to Romans chapter 8. Okay, we looked at four different texts. We saw four different good things that the scripture says that God is doing through our suffering. He's deepening our faith, testing our faith, growing us in holiness. It's forcing us to depend or to rely on God. It's weaning us from this world, destroying these lesser hopes to set our hope fully on God. And the fourth thing, it prepares us for the glory that await God's children. Now, if I could summarize those four ideas, there's two aspects to those four ideas. Suffering is going to produce fruit in your life right now. Holiness, righteousness, endurance, character, steadfastness. That is going to be worked into your life at the present moment through suffering. At the same time, suffering points us forward to what's to come. It gives us a hope for what we have to look forward to. So in those four different things I mentioned, there's essentially two different larger categories. There's going to be a present work that God is doing in your life right now for your own good, and then we have a hope in what is to come. And this is exactly what Romans 8, as we continue reading, we left off at verse number 28, but as we continue reading the next few verses, it's going to explain just these two ideas of what suffering and affliction is going to do in our lives. So let's look back at verse 28 in Romans chapter 8. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." So we saw a few of those things. "For those who are called according to his purpose." And then verse 29 says this, For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what these two verses are saying in verse 29 and verse 30 is God is working all things together for your good. For in one case, he's making you more and more like Jesus Christ. It has been predestined. It has been arranged beforehand. It has been arranged before the foundation of the world that the followers of Jesus Christ would be conformed into the image of Christ. That Christ would be the firstborn, the head, the eldest son of many brothers, the church. This verse is in the context of difficulties and suffering and affliction, and these things are being used for your good to make you more like Christ. His character, his endurance, his faithfulness, his righteousness. God is making us more like Christ through suffering. The second thing that this text talks about in the next verse, verse number 30, not only have we predestined to be like Christ in terms of our character, but we've predestined to share in his glory. Why do I say this? Look at verse number 30 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's verse 29, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This verse is called by many the golden chain of redemption. You know, it's like a train. Once you're on the beginning part, you're going to the end. There's no way off. This is an unbreakable chain. Those whom God foreknew and predestined and called are justified and are glorified. Now what those terms are meaning is that the Spirit is going to call. He's going to bring to himself those whom he's predestined and foreknew. And those people will be justified. They'll have their sins forgiven because they've been called by God. And then after that it says, and will be, or then are glorified. In fact, it uses a past tense as if it's already happened. And glorified is, as we see in the scriptures, it's what the scriptures use to describe this state of glory that we had to look forward to as Christians. When we have no more sin. When there's no more sickness, when there's no more death, and we have these new bodies, that is called our glorification. That's the pinnacle of our redemption. That's the end. That's the consummation. This is the great thing we have to look forward to, is our glorification. where we're fully made into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that to be glorified is as good as done. It's written in the past tense. It hasn't accomplished yet. We're not glorified now, but this is an unbreakable chain that those who are God's children will be glorified. So much so that Paul can say it in the past tense. You are glorified. Because it's going to happen. As sure as anything that the scriptures are sure about, those who are God's people will be glorified. And so those are the two things that we can look to and long for in our suffering, that in this life, through suffering and affliction, we are being made more and more like Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to look forward to this glorification, which is a sure hope that suffering and affliction prepares us for. Now, how should we respond to suffering then? I need to close it up here. How do we respond in suffering? First thing, if you're not a Christian, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this promise in Romans 8:28 does not apply to you right now. Okay, it sounds hard. It sounds cruel, but this promise is given for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you are not a Christian, you do not have that hope right now that everything in your life is working together for your good. A non-Christian does not have an eternity to look forward to and to hope and to long for. Rather, if you're not a Christian, this life is as good as it gets. The next life is going to be much worse. If you're not a Christian and you die, you will suffer an eternity in hell. Something that we can't even fathom. But that's what the scriptures say. That's what Jesus Christ says. That's what God the Father has revealed to us. If you are not a Christian, then you are hopeless in terms of these things that I've mentioned. You have no hope. This is exactly what Ephesians 2 says to people who were not believers. Paul says, before Christ came, you Gentiles were without hope in this world. You were hopeless. People who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ have no hope in suffering and affliction, and certainly not a hope for the life to come. Now, it's not all doom and gloom if you're not a Christian, because certainly Jesus Christ Himself says, come. You who are thirsty, you who are heavy laden, you who are enduring hardship, you who want your sins forgiven, you who desire to drink from the water of life, come and drink freely. That's what Jesus says. And so rather than setting your hope on the things of this world and living the best life you can right now and to enjoy the sin that you can, the scriptures tell us to turn to God, to turn to Jesus Christ. And God is being gracious to you right now because you're hearing the word of God preached. You're hearing that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world 2,000 years ago. Not to condemn the world, Jesus says, but that through Him you might have life. By believing in Him, by believing that He came as a substitutionary offering, as a sacrifice, and that through His death we can have forgiveness of sins. That our sin could be placed on His shoulder and He could pay that price for us. And that His righteousness that He rightly deserved and earned can be given to us free of cost. Not because of anything we've done, but because we're ready to humble ourselves, to admit our sinfulness, to admit our weakness, and turn to Christ for salvation. If you're not a Christian, that is your only hope through suffering and affliction. And perhaps God is using even difficulty in your life right now to point you to Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would run to Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, how should we respond in suffering? It's difficult, but we should have joy in our suffering, knowing that God is working all things together for our good. We should rejoice, not because we feel happy and bubbly, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul says. It's okay to feel sorrowful. It's okay to feel anguish. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to wrestle with sin that's in our own life and the sin that's splashing on us from others. But yet we're joyful because we know the truth. We know that God is in control of all things. We know that through this time of adversity that God is working in us holiness and character to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, whom we love and desire to be like. We know that through this suffering and affliction, He's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And so we rejoice. Let's end in prayer. God, I do thank You for the hope that we have in times of difficulty and suffering. I thank You that we have the example of Jesus Christ Himself, who came to this world to suffer and to die, and that by believing in Him we might have life, eternal life, and never have to endure the level of suffering that He had to endure, suffering Your wrath. But rather, our suffering is light and momentary compared to the glory that awaits us. So God, give us the grace to rejoice even in times of difficulty. Give us the grace to remember that as Your children, that You discipline us through times of adversity. That You are not a God who is going to usher us into a life of comfort and ease, but rather You're going to bring difficulties. And the character and the fruit and the holiness that is going to be wrought through those difficulties are going to be something that we have that we wouldn't have if we had a life of ease and comfort. So God, we do thank You for these things. We do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would all turn to You in our time of weakness, in our time of suffering and affliction, and that You'd be gracious to us as You promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.